Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will finish verses 14 through 18 today, which we started several weeks ago. And we will finish this section today, where the apostle is teaching us about salvation and how it is that salvation comes to some and not to all. And where is this found at? What is the basis for this distinction that is seen in regards to men in this present world? Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 14. There the word of Christ says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that today you would teach us. Lord, teach us that, Lord, your will is above all things. Lord, it is your will, Lord, your predestination that is determining all that plays out in this present world. And that, Lord, this does not make you unjust. It does not make you unrighteous. It does not make you a monster. But rather, Lord, it is glorious. It is glorious, and it reveals to us your wisdom, your power, Lord, your righteousness. So, Lord, may we submit to these truths, Lord, resting in them today. Lord, for they are found in your word, and we know that your word is without error. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage several weeks ago where the apostle has been proving why it is not unjust for God to grant his salvation to some and not all. Right? This is the reality that we've seen and we do see played out in the Bible, but not only in the Bible, but we see it in our own generation as well. Not everyone is a believer, right? Not all have faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 say this. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Right? He sees that there will be those who honor the word of God, but not everyone's going to honor the word of God, and he's praying that God will deliver them from these kinds of people because he knows that there are some who will not have faith. We know that the Bible teaches on the day of judgment that there will be a great separation of people. Every person who has ever lived from the beginning of time to the end of time will be placed into one of two groups. They will either be gathered in with sheep, the sheep of Christ, or they will be separated there among the goats. The wheat will be gathered into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Not all will be saved on the day of judgment. Not all will be gathered into the barn of Christ. Some will be gathered in, but others will be burned with fire. This distinction between the righteous and the wicked is clear and obviously taught in the Bible. It is one of the keys to reading and understanding the Bible and living in the fear of the Lord. And it is necessary for us to see this, not only in the Bible, but also as we observe and look at this present world. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." There, a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, a distinction between the one who serves God and the one that does not serve God. Right? This is an obvious, clear distinction, a vast difference between the righteous and the wicked and how they live before God in this present life. One serves God and the other does not serve God. But where does this distinction come from? Right? If all men are born dead in trespasses and sins, then how is it that the righteous become righteous? How is it that they arrive to this situation? How is it that they become servants of the living God? And why are the wicked wicked? Why are they the way that they are? Why are they so hard-hearted and obstinate? And though many of them hear the word of God, why does the word of God not have its way with them like it did with the righteous? Why does one man serve God and the other does not? And again, we're not dealing with hypotheticals here. we know that this is dealing with reality, with the way things are, and he's used examples of real people who really existed in human history to make his point throughout this chapter. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, right? Why does Isaac and Jacob serve God, but then Esau and Ishmael do not serve God? This is the question he's answering, and his answer is the will of God. It always goes back to the will of God. At the end of the day, the ultimate cause, the first cause, the primary cause, must be located in the will of God Almighty, the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases on this earth. And this is what he said. In relationship to Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, he says, Esau I hated. And that this distinction was made before they were born or had done nothing, either good or bad. This is the key statement concerning all that would happen and come to pass in both the life of Jacob and the life of Esau. Though it is true, we know that Jacob was a believer. We know that Jacob repented of his sin. We know that Jacob lived a godly life from his conversion till his death. He worshiped God. He served God. He persevered through many trials and tribulations. All of these things were true of Jacob. But the reason they were true of him was because of the gift of God. The gift of God's mercy given to Jacob. God gave Jacob the gift of faith. He gave to him the gift of repentance. He gave him the gift of obedience and perseverance. He did not produce these things out of his own will and out of his own strength, but they were the result of God's work within him. God's Holy Spirit produced them in him, and the reason the Spirit produced them in him is because God chose to do this for him. God loved him before he was born or had done nothing either good or bad. God loved him, and as a result of God's love for him, then Jacob loved God. God chose him, and as a result of God choosing him, then Jacob chose God. God is the one who produced everything in him. Every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Faith is a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. Righteousness, obedience, perseverance, these are good things. So where do they come from? They must come from above. They must come from God. God produces them in men. And this is what he did with Jacob. His faith, his repentance, his godliness, his perseverance, every other spiritual gift that he possessed was given to him as a gift by God produced within him. And this is what the apostle has proven up to this point. For God to choose Jacob based not upon something he saw in Jacob, not because Jacob produced something of his own will, not because of something God foresaw that he would do, but for God to choose Jacob based solely upon the will of God, his good pleasure, is by no means unjust, but rather it is essential to understanding both the grace of God and the glory of God and the way that God works in this present world. And this is how he summarized this. As we saw 2 weeks ago, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Is God unjust to have mercy on the elect when the giving of that mercy is based not upon something in them, but based upon the generosity and the kindness of the will of God? And his answer is unequivocally, by no means. By no means is it unjust. So with regards to the elect, God cannot be charged with unrighteousness for giving to them his favor according to his will. But what about the wicked? What about the ungodly? What about the reprobate? What about Esau? Is God unrighteous for rejecting Esau and withholding from him those things necessary for salvation? Those things that he gave to Jacob, is God unrighteous for not giving those same things to Esau that results in Esau's life of wickedness, that results in his hard-heartedness, and ultimately is the basis for his condemnation on the day of judgment? This is the other side of the coin. Now, if you didn't like the first side, you're really not going to like this side. This one people really get up in arms with, but we have to go to the Bible. What does the Scripture teach? What does the Bible say? We cannot be judges and arbiters of the Bible, of the Word of God. We do not stand over the Bible and give it our approval, and on the basis of us giving it our approval, then it's authoritative. It is authoritative because it comes from God Almighty, and we sit under the Bible, and whatever it teaches, we must bow to, we must submit to, and we must honor God and say, God, you are just, and you are wise, and you are righteous in all that you do. So this is how we must approach the Word of God. We must receive the Word with meekness. Receive the implanted Word with meekness, and then it's able to save your soul, as it says in James. So let's turn again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look with me at verse 17. Notice what it says. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here, he comes to the second part, which is the rejection of the ungodly. And in this, he will make it abundantly clear that God, in hardening whomever he wills, is not only free from any charge of unrighteousness, but also it wonderfully displays his wisdom and his justice. And here he brings another example forward from Scripture to display the truth of God's predestination. So now we will have three sets, right? Three groups of men, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and now Moses and Pharaoh. Three sets of men from different generations, and in the case of Moses and Pharaoh, separated by hundreds of years from what was declared earlier concerning Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and yet in all cases, the same truths are being clearly manifested, showing us that this is God's way in the world. This is how God works and how he operates. In the example of Moses and Pharaoh, the spotlight is placed upon Pharaoh in order to show that the predestination of God for his mercy for the elect is true, but also that the predestination of God concerning the hardening of the wicked is also true. Right? We must recognize this truth. In order to understand predestination correctly, it must be applied in its fullness. We have to let it go both ways. It has to go both toward the elect, but also toward the non-elect. Now, I say this because even among those who teach election, many times they will make a distinction between God's role in the salvation of the elect and God's role in the hardening and ultimate destruction of the ungodly. They will say, God predestines the elect. God actively works for them. But in regards to the ungodly, it's like God doesn't even know they exist. He simply overlooks them. He has no part in what happens to them. He just passes over them, and he's not active in their destructive. He's just passive in their destruction. He just leaves them to themselves and doesn't pay any attention to them. Right? The purpose in this is to try to keep God from getting his hands dirty. They think that this is a very dirty work, and for God to have a part in this would be to sully God's reputation, and also they know that people don't like it. They know that people don't like it, and so they want to make it more palpable. They want to make it more smooth to people so that the rough edges are taken away and people will more readily receive these things. If God is actively involved in the salvation of the elect, but he has no hand in the condemnation of the ungodly, but just leaves them to their own devices and to their own ruin, then he's really not involved with it, and then he is free from any charge of unrighteousness. Now again, they do this because people find predestination in any regard to be very, very offensive. People do not like it. They don't like predestination unto salvation, but they really, really don't like it unto condemnation. And they will not tolerate this. And ministers know that if you teach these things, you'll have an uprising. You'll have an uprising. People will throw tomatoes, rocks at you, whatever they can get. They're not going to like these things. But we cannot do this. We cannot do this. We have to give God his due and let the Word of God speak for what it says. The apostle teaches here that God hardens whomever he wills. It says God hardens whomever he wills. It does not say God allows them to harden themselves according to their own wishes or desires, but rather it says God hardens whomever he wills, and in this case, he's applying that to Pharaoh. So God hardened Pharaoh so that Pharaoh did the various things that he did. God is the subject, and Pharaoh is the object. God is the one who acted upon Pharaoh with the result that Pharaoh was hardened so that he rushed headlong like a madman into sin so that God could destroy him. And then God held him accountable for these things, and God is free from any charge of sin or any charge of wrong. Pharaoh himself is guilty for all of the sin, even though God was acting upon him. And people will say, this is not right. This is what we'll come to next week. People will say, how can he find fault? For who can resist his will? This is what they draw. The reason he addresses that next is because he knows that this is what people are going to say, but it's not legitimate. It's not legitimate because God can do whatever he wants. God is the potter. We are the clay. He can do whatever he wants among the sons of men, and no one can say to God, you're unrighteous, you're unjust, you can't do these things. He can harden whomever he wills and then hold them accountable for being hard-hearted, which is what happened with Pharaoh. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, just so we can see that again, this is taught not only here, but also in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 verse 17 says, O Lord, again, who is the subject? O Lord, Lord, God. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Why do you, O Lord, make us wander from your ways? Why do you, O Lord, harden our heart so that we do not fear you? This is what Isaiah says in his own generation. When he sees the unbelief rampant among the people of God, he knows for that unbelief to be overcome, it takes a miracle from God. But it's obvious that God isn't doing that for them. So he knows that the opposite is true, that the reason they are hard-hearted, the reason they wander from the ways of God, is because God has hardened them. And he's seeking to understand, why, O Lord, do you do this? Why are you doing this? And here the apostle explains exactly why God does these things. Notice what he says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here, he's being crystal clear that what he's teaching here is rooted in the word of God. Though it is true that what the Apostle Paul is writing is equally the word of God, he is establishing his teaching in what has been revealed in the former days. And in this case, he goes back to Moses again. Right? All throughout this chapter, he's been quoting almost exclusively from Moses, from the prophet Moses. But in this case, notice that he does not even credit Moses with this. He doesn't say Moses says, but rather he says what? The scripture says. The scripture says to Pharaoh, because he's emphasizing here that what I'm telling you is not coming from man, but what I'm telling you is coming from God. So he's emphasizing the authority and the origin of what he's saying as coming from the mind of God, coming from the wisdom of God. Though it is true that he could have legitimately said, Moses says, because Moses is the one who wrote this, and Moses was a prophet of God, and what Moses wrote as a prophet, he was not writing on his own authority, but he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote was the very word of God. But the Holy Scriptures, by saying it this way, he's emphasizing that these scriptures come from God Almighty. So God Almighty revealed this truth to Moses, and now the apostle is repeating this truth by citing the scriptures that bear the authority of God. This then is the very wisdom of God. It bears the signature of God, so we must receive it as the word of God. This is what it truly is, and this is what we must do. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank you, God, constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is what the apostle is emphasizing here. What I'm telling you is not coming from my own mind, nor is it coming and originating in the mind of Moses, but this originates in the mind of God. This is who it comes for, so you must receive it as a word from God. So what does the scripture say to Pharaoh? For this purpose, I raised you up. Here we have both the predestination of Pharaoh taught, and also the basis for it, the reason for it. What is the purpose for God doing this? So we'll take these in turn. First, that he was predestined or ordained for this. He says, I raised you up. God raised Pharaoh up, or God ordained Pharaoh for a specific purpose. Everything that brought Pharaoh to this point in time, right? Pharaoh is an actor. He is on the stage of human history, and he has been brought to this point in time, and he is who he is, and all of these things are before him. And this came about not by an accident, not by chance, not by some happenstance. It's not that God got lucky or had good fortune, but rather everything came to this point with Pharaoh because of a carefully planned and orchestrated work of God for a specific purpose. Right? Think about that. Everything necessary to bring this about in the life of Pharaoh, all that came before him. You think about all of the events that take place that bring us to where we are at this point in time. And all of those were true in this case as well. His being born, right? His life being preserved, that, you know, he didn't die in infancy, he didn't die in childhood, but he's been brought to this point in time, he's still alive. That he was born into this ruling family, that he was the ruler of Egypt, that Egypt at this stage in human history was the greatest kingdom on the earth, that the Israelites are living there and that they have been enslaved by him, right, which necessitated their sojourning there, which was brought about because of this famine that was necessary for them to go there. All that took place with Joseph that brought them there to this place, so that here Pharaoh is the ruler over this great kingdom, and these people who are the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are there living in his country, living under his kingdom, and that he has enslaved them because of all of these things. Then the miracles that he saw. His rejection of these miracles, the counsel that he was receiving, his pride, his arrogance, his idolatry. On and on and on we could go, listing all of the factors that brought Pharaoh to this specific point in human history, where he finds him on this stage for this purpose. And none of this was an accident, but rather it was orchestrated by God. God is the one who lifted him up. He made him something that he could not have been by himself, right? He's a man, just like all of us are. He was born just like we all are. We brought nothing into this world, and yet he brought nothing into this world, and yet he rose to this position that so few people have ever risen to. He was one of, if not the, most powerful man living on the earth at this time. And who brought him to that position? God did. God raised him up. So it wasn't an accident. It wasn't God making the best of it, but rather every single event in his life, every event outside of his life necessary to bring this about, going back to the very beginning of creation, was planned and carefully executed by God for this purpose. Pharaoh was destined by God for a purpose. Now, of course, he doesn't recognize this. Pharaoh doesn't. He thinks that he's a self-made man. He thinks that he's charting his own destiny. He thinks that he has done it through his might, for his glory, because of his wisdom, right? This is what he thinks. But God is telling him that this is not the case at all, right? You think that you're a self-made man. You think that you're in control of your life. You think that you have done all this by your own power, by your own will, by your own self-determination, for your own glory. This is what you think, but it's not true. No, this is not true at all. I'm the one who raised you up. I'm the one that put you in this position, and I did it for a reason. I did it for a reason. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Destined by whom? Destined by God to stumble over the word so that God might destroy them. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God makes everything for a purpose, and the wicked exists for a purpose. And that purpose, he says here, is the day of trouble. What is the day of trouble? It's the day of judgment. The day of judgment and of their destruction and ruin. So the ruin of the wicked is not only foreseen by God, it is ordained. It is ordained by the counsel of his will. They have been created by God for the purpose of being destroyed by God. And everything that takes place in their life that precipitates this destruction, those external things that lead to the blinding of the wicked, and those invisible spiritual forces like Satan and his demons that lead to the blinding of the ungodly, all of these are instruments in the hand of God, instruments of God's wrath sent out to prepare the ungodly for the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12 says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. Notice that. Who sends a strong delusion? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He sends them a strong delusion. Look also at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Even our Lord Jesus Christ talked about this. He dealt with this topic. Luke chapter 11, verse 45 says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said to them, woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Notice there in verse 49, he says, the wisdom of God says, the wisdom of God says, and what does the wisdom of God say? I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute, so that. Now he's going to tell us the purpose. What is the purpose of God sending them prophets and apostles that they persecute and condemn? So that the blood of all the prophets may be charged against this generation. The reason he sent the prophets and apostles, yes, it's for the sake of the elect, for their salvation, but for those who are not elect, for those who have not been chosen for this, for the Esau's among them, it was to harden them and prepare them so that all of the blood would be charged against this generation. Now back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was ordained by God. God raised him up to this position for a purpose. What is that purpose? Here, twofold. That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The first reason God raised Pharaoh up to this position is so that he might show his power in Pharaoh. Right? God raised him to this, at this point of human history. Right? Again, he's one of the most powerful men in the world, if not the most powerful man in the entire world. Right? Egypt, this kingdom, is the superpower of the ancient world. And he, Pharaoh, is the sovereign one over this kingdom. He's the one that everyone trembles before. He's the one that people bow before. No one dares oppose the will of Pharaoh. We know that he can simply, at his command, order for people to be executed, because he is the one who ordered for the Israelite boys to be executed. Simply at his command, these things came about. He can take life as he pleases. He can give life, and he can give life in the sense that he can let people live, or he can take their life. He has a vast army under his control. He can invade other kingdoms. He can defeat any power on the earth. All of these other nations tremble before the might of Egypt and before its king. He is the one that holds all of this power within his hands. Even the people consider him to be what? They even think he is a god. They consider him to be a human personification of one of the deities of Egypt. All of this has been given to him by God. Though again, he doesn't recognize it. He would have, in his pride, thought that he did it himself. He, in his pride, did believe that he was a god. Though he knew he was born like every other man, he got sick like every other man, he bleeds like every other man, and one day he would die like every other man. All these things are true, yet he himself is convinced that he is a god, that he is a divine being walking on this earth amongst the commoners, amongst the rest of us. He thinks that this is what is true of him. He is a self-made man. He built this kingdom on his own for his own glory and honor, just like Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This is what they think. Now, it's not just Pharaoh and it's not just Nebuchadnezzar that think this. This is what they think in our own day as well. The rulers of the world, the important people of the world, the masters of the universe, those who are the ones who are charting the rest of our, they think that they're the ones controlling the pawns, right? They're the ones moving this and doing that and doing and bringing about everything that happens on the world stage. They're doing it by their might, by their power, for their majesty. This is what they think. And this is what Pharaoh would have believed. He built this kingdom, and this kingdom exists for his glory, to display his majesty and his power and his might throughout all of the earth. But what is the reality? What is the truth? What is it that Pharaoh fails to see? God is the one who raised him up. God gave this kingdom to Pharaoh, not so that it would be a testimony to Pharaoh's glory and majesty, but so that God could get his glory and majesty through Pharaoh, right? So that God might display and manifest who he is at the expense of Pharaoh. Because that's what God did. He made a contrast between himself and between Pharaoh, between his kingdom and the kingdom of Pharaoh. A contest between the two to see who was the greatest, right? Who had the most power? Who had the most glory and honor, right? And this is good for God to do this. It's necessary for us. For as God's people, what are we so prone to do? We fear men more than we fear God. We fear men like who? We fear men like Pharaoh. Men who are clothed with so many external signs of pomp and glory and power. We think, who can deliver us from the hand of Pharaoh? Who can resist the will of Pharaoh? What can we do against such a great man in this kingdom, Egypt? Right? Has any kingdom ever existed that is as glorious as the kingdom of Egypt? It's going to continue forever and ever. It will never come to an end. This is what we think. This is what people think. But God teaches us a higher truth, that Pharaoh is not a god, that Pharaoh is not immortal, but he is just a man. In his kingdom, yes, it has a lot of glory and majesty right now, but not in comparison to the kingdom of God. And God can take it and snatch it away from him in a moment's time. This glorious kingdom of Egypt, it seems invincible. It seems like it will endure forever, but God can reduce it to rubble, and he can do it overnight. He can do it in an instant. He raises one up, and then he brings them to nothing. Is this not what human history is? Is it not a progression of one kingdom to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next? And whenever the kingdom rises up, everyone thinks it's never going to come to an end. This is the greatest kingdom in the history of the world. It will endure forever. And yet, what do we see throughout human history? A succession of kingdom to kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. God raises him up for a moment. He uses him for his purposes. And then when he's done with him, he gets his glory by destroying them. And he does it over and over and over and over again. You think America will endure forever? No, it will not endure forever. Yes, we are the most powerful country in the world, and we're that for a season, and God will use this as he pleases, but in due time, God will reduce it. He will reduce it to ashes, and he will reduce everything to ashes. It will come to an end. And these men like Pharaoh, they do not arrive at their positions by chance. They do not get there by happenstance. It is not because they pulled themselves up to this position, but rather they arrive to this position by the will of God, and in due time, God will reduce them to nothing. And the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Just as he did with Pharaoh, so he has done over and over and over again all throughout human history. Human history is filled with men like Pharaoh. who think that they are invincible. They think that they are immortal. They think that God favors them. They think that they are safe and secure. But what they fail to realize is that they're like pigs. They're like a pig being prepared for a day of slaughter. When the pig is being fed out, he has the good life. He's fat, he's sassy, he has not a care in the world. But then what happens? The butcher shows up and shoots him in the head. And then the next day, we're all eating bacon, right? And it's wonderful, it's great, right? The pig does not exist for his own purpose, but he exists for a higher purpose. He serves a greater purpose. His life tends towards something else, something that is different and greater, which is the feeding of the farmer's family. And the good life that the pig enjoys, he has it only for a moment, but it tends toward something greater. And so it is with Pharaoh, and so it is with all of the ungodly. They exist not for their own purpose, not for their own glory, not for their own majesty, but rather they exist to display the glory and majesty of another who is the Lord God Almighty. And he endures with much patience with these people as they commit their various sins against him. But in due time, God will get it. He will get what he is owed. All men will bring glory to God, one way or another, either willingly by giving to him our allegiance, by bowing our knee to him and giving him a willing obedience, or he will force them. He will force them to bow the knee, and then he will get his glory through them on the day of judgment. God raises a man like Pharaoh up so that his glory might be more clearly perceived. And this is what God did to Pharaoh. God destroyed him. He destroyed him and he destroyed his kingdom. And how did he do this? Did he do it all at once? No. He did it slowly, piece by piece, he tore it apart. Not with one plague, not two plagues, right? Not three plagues, but 10 plagues he brought upon Egypt. On and on and on and on it went. And you would think that a man with any common sense, right? A man with any decency, with a lack of common sense, would say at some point, right, after two, after three, after four, that he would come to his senses and say, enough is enough. Get these people out of here. Let them go. Let them go out into the wilderness. Leave them. Get them out of our country. We don't want anything to do with them. You would think that he would say, I give up. But not Pharaoh. Why did he not give up? Because God hardened him. God hardened him over and over and over again. Temporarily, he would come to his senses and he would say, okay, make it stop. But then he would change his mind because God was hardening him over and over again so that he acted like a complete lunatic, a complete insane madman because God wasn't done with him yet. God wasn't done getting his glory out of him. God wasn't done inflicting his plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. And God tells him, I could have simply spoken a word. He could have spoken a word and destroyed Pharaoh and his kingdom in an instance. With just a word, he could have done this, but he didn't do it that way. He chose to do it through a series of plagues that attacked various aspects of Pharaoh's glory, all culminating in the death of his firstborn son. Israel was God's firstborn son, and he would not let them go. He treated them cruelly. So God says, okay, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You did this to my son, I'll do it to yours. And God killed his son, which then leads Pharaoh to do what? Then he says, enough is enough. Go, get out of here, leave. And he sends them away. But no sooner do they leave than what does he do? He changes his mind. He says, no, we're going to go after them. Right? Why is all this happening? It's all happening by the will of God so that he would go and rush into the sea with his army so that God could kill Pharaoh and his army. He took everything from him, piece by piece by piece. And this is what God declares. Exodus 9, 15 and 16. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Right? By now I could have done this. I could have easily done this. I could have dispatched of you in the first moment. The first time Moses came to you, I could have wiped you out. I could have done this by now. But, he says, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. yes, I could have done this by now, but I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to get more glory out of you. I'm going to get it at your expense. And then when I'm done getting my glory out of you, then I'll kill you. Then I'll kill you, and then I will take your kingdom away. God did this for the purpose of showing his power in Pharaoh. For if Pharaoh possesses so much glory and honor and authority and power and majesty, right, more so than any other man on the earth, and if his kingdom is the mightiest kingdom of the earth, and God does this to him, then what does that tell us about God? At the very least, it tells us that God is more powerful than Pharaoh. It tells us that his kingdom is greater than the kingdom of Pharaoh. And if his kingdom is the greatest kingdom on the earth, then God's kingdom is greater than any kingdom on the earth. If God can do this to a man like Pharaoh, then who can resist his will? Who can stop God? Who can overpower God? What does this say about God's power and about God's kingdom? It's the same truth that God taught to Nebuchadnezzar. God taught it to Nebuchadnezzar. He made him go crazy as well. For 7 years, he was like an insane man living out in the wilderness. And then when he came to his senses, this is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35. For his, speaking of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, even he recognized God can do whatever he wants. And no one can say to God, what are you doing? But not in our own day, not among the so-called Christians. They will say, no, God, you can't do this. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God can do it. He at least has enough sense to see God can do whatever he wants and no one can stop him. Right? Which brings us to the ultimate purpose. God raised him up so that he might show his power in him. And what is this tending toward? What is the ultimate end of all of these things? That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth so that God would be glorified. When people see what God did to Pharaoh, they quit talking about Pharaoh, they quit talking about Egypt in this kingdom, and who do they start talking about? They start talking about God, and they no longer fear Pharaoh, and they learn the fear of the Lord. Joshua chapter 2. This is exactly what happened. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab, her conversion from idolatry to serve the living God was in part because she saw and recognized what God did to Pharaoh and what God did to Egypt, and it caused her to fear the Lord and to know that this land God was going to take from them. All this designed by God for this purpose, to show his power, to make his name known through all the earth. Is it good for God to show his power and make his glory known in the earth? Well, it was good for Rahab, right? It led to her salvation, right? This is the highest purpose that God can do. The greatest thing that God can do is to make his glory known. It is also the greatest good that he can do for us, for his people. There's nothing greater for us than for God to show us his glory, for God to reveal his glory to us. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked, O Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to inquire of God, to see his glory, to have these things revealed to us, manifested to us, this is the greatest thing that God can do for us. And one of the ways God manifests his glory to us is through the destruction of the ungodly. God's glory would not be so clearly perceived by us if there was not a Pharaoh to destroy. And this is why he raises them up. Now, we know that God's glory is perfect, that God cannot gain or lose his essential glory. But we're dealing with the manifesting of it. We're dealing with the perception of it. We're dealing with our seeing and perceiving of this glory. God uses various means to demonstrate or to manifest his glory to his people. And one of the ways God has chosen to do this is the destruction of the ungodly. So is it good for God to raise up a Pharaoh, to ordain him for this purpose, to harden him so that he resists his will, so that God can destroy him to show his power and glory? And absolutely it is. It is good, it is glorious, it is praiseworthy. Also, we should note that this truth of God's predestination of the ungodly is also very comforting to believers. Amen. Just as we saw 2 weeks ago, our election, our predestination unto salvation based upon the will of God alone is a very comforting truth, because it teaches us that our salvation is not dependent on human will or human exertion. It's dependent on God who has mercy. And if our salvation is dependent upon God, then it rests upon his strength and it can never fail. And this is a very comforting truth. But it is also comforting for us to know and see that even the rantings and ravings of a lunatic like Pharaoh, the hardness of his heart, the madness of his folly, which temporarily had very ill effects upon the people of God, because his hardness of heart was having an effect upon them in that he was taking it out on them. He was resisting God. He was fighting against God. But because he could not go to heaven and fight with God face to face, he takes it out on the people of God. And this is how it is in this present world. The ungodly who are raised up to this position, the wicked who hate God, they rant and rave against him. They want to burst his bonds. They want to break his fetters. This is what they want to do, but they cannot go to heaven and fight against God. So who do they take it out on? They take it out on his church. They take it out upon his people, which is why the apostle tells us in Acts chapter 14, it is through many tribulations you must enter into the kingdom of God. And in Timothy, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because there are people like Pharaoh who persecute us, who do these things. And when that happens, we begin to doubt and question and wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is God? Why is this happening? But was Pharaoh at any point acting outside of the will of God? Was there at any point that Pharaoh was a rogue agent and that he was doing something contrary to what God wanted him to do? Of course not. Absolutely not. So what we must learn in our own day is, though the wicked may rise to positions of great authority and great honor, and this will be generally true, though there are times where godly men have risen up to positions of authority and honor that God has given to them, yet for the most part, when you look through human history, those people that are the rulers, those people that are the wealthy, those people who rise to these positions of authority and honor, for the most part, they are not righteous men or righteous women, but they are ungodly people who do evil and wicked things. And though they may rise to these positions, and though they may perpetrate great evils upon the people of God, they cannot so much as lift their little finger against us, contrary to the will of God. And in due time, what will God do to them? He will destroy them. He puts them on slippery places, and they quickly fall to their ruin and destruction. They are on a leash, and God is the one holding the end of it, and they cannot do anything outside of his control. And they have been raised up for a moment, but in due time, God will bring them to ruin and destruction. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 12. says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. God is the one who comforts us. He is the one who holds us in his hand. So why are we afraid of men? Why are we afraid of men, the Son of Man, who are made like grass and who perish? Even the most glorious of men, even the most powerful of men on this earth, they are grass before God, and they will perish in a moment. So this doctrine of the predestination applied in both directions, both to the elect and to the reprobate, is of great value and comfort to the people of God. Which brings us to the end of the matter. Verse 18. What is the conclusion we are to draw from all that he has taught? Verse 18. Just so it's clear, right? This is why he's saying these things. He doesn't need to. It's obvious what he's teaching, but he wants to be crystal clear that everyone understands exactly what he's teaching. Verse 18, Romans 9, 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is God unjust to receive Isaac and reject Ishmael? Is God unjust to love Jacob and hate Esau before they were born or had done nothing, either good or bad? Is God unjust to have mercy on Moses that leads to his salvation and to harden Pharaoh leading to his destruction and condemnation? By no means. By no means. And why is this not unjust? Because he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God has declared that this is what he does. This is how he works in this present world. He declares that this is just, and this is how he operates among men. He has mercy to one, and he hardens the other. It is not unjust, because God says it is not unjust, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God himself will determine what is just and what is righteous, and he does not need the help of men to determine what is right, to determine what he needs to do in this world. And if God wants to have mercy on one, and if he wants to harden another, he can do whatever he wants. And who are we to protest? Who are we to answer back to God? Who are we to question him and say, you can't do this. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And this is what we must learn. We must be content with the simplicity of Scripture. Our minds must be satisfied with God's own testimony and not try to peer into things that are too wonderful for us, things that God has not revealed. There is no higher cause that has been revealed other than the divine will of God. God has determined in his infinite wisdom to open the eyes of some so that they might be saved and to blind others so that they might perish. And he's doing this all for the sake of his own glory. And God is without any unrighteousness, without any sin. And those people who sin against him and who are hardened in this way and do all these things against him that lead to their destruction and condemnation, they themselves, God says, are guilty for their own sin, even though it was ordained by God. And God is free from any evil. And with this, we must be satisfied. We must learn and confess as godly Job did. Job said this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And we must be satisfied with the ways of God. And we must declare, God, you are just. You are righteous. Your wisdom is wonderful. Your ways are too high for us. And set and ponder and praise God for who he is. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your glorious word. And Lord, how it reveals, Lord, things that are so lofty, Lord, so high above our own wisdom. Lord, these truths we would never come to on our own, Lord, if you did not reveal them to us. And Lord, even these truths that have been revealed to us, Lord, we know that we cannot receive them unless you give it to us. Lord, unless you grant it. And Lord, this is what we ask today, that the word that we have heard, that has gone out in power, Lord, that this very word would be received by us with meekness, with humility. Lord, that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, that he would convince us of these truths so that we would not resist them. Lord, so that we would not be as those who kick against the goats. But Lord, that we would be your humble people, Lord, who bow before you, who sit at your feet, and Lord, gaze upon your beauty. Lord, you yourself have declared that this is your glory. Your glory is seen in that you have mercy on whomever you will, that you have compassion on whomever you will, that, Lord, you harden whomever you will. For only you can do this. This is something that only you can do. Only you in your sovereignty have this power. No man possesses it. No man has the ability to do these things. Lord, only you. And so we thank and praise you today, Lord, for these glorious attributes. Lord, of your power and your will, Lord, that it is so marvelous and so powerful that none can resist it. Lord, we thank you as well that with so many, Lord, so many of us who are here today, Lord, you have chosen to be kind to us, to be compassionate, to be gracious to us. Lord, you have been merciful. And Lord, you have opened our eyes that we might see your glory. Lord, you have convinced us of our need of Christ, Lord, of our own sin and our judgment and the condemnation that we deserve. And Lord, you have shown us that our sins can be washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given to us faith and repentance. And Lord, we have arrived where we are today, even as we are persevering in our faith, Lord, by your strength and by your will. And so, Lord, we give credit where credit is due. Lord, knowing that all these things have come about by you and not because of our own strength or anything that we have done. Lord, we see as well that, Lord, you harden whomever you will. And Lord, we thank and praise you for this. Lord, knowing that in this present world, filled with so much sin, and Lord, even now as we see the ungodly ruling, Lord, we know that this world is under the power of the devil. And that, Lord, he is the one who's exercising his influence over evil men, and Lord, even over governments, Lord, over rulers, over the kingdoms of this world. And yet, Lord, it is very comforting to us to know that he is not acting outside of your will. He is not outside of your control. But, Lord, his power and how he delegates that power among men, Lord, is being ruled over by a higher power. And though Satan and the ungodly hate you and they don't want to do your will, yet, Lord, you force them to do so, so that all that they do brings about your perfect will for this earth. So, Lord, help us to see this, that we might not fear men. Lord, that we might not be terrified of them. Lord, that we might not think that things are out of control. But, Lord, may it comfort us to know that all things have been ordained by you. Lord, as well, we know that while we recognize and see that salvation is of the Lord, Lord, we also know that you use, Lord, you use means to bring about this salvation. And Lord, one of those is the prayer of your saints. So even today, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for the salvation, Lord, specifically of our loved ones, Lord, of our little ones, Lord, of our friends and our family and those who do not know you. Lord, we pray that they would not be like Pharaoh, who are hardened to destruction. But Lord, we pray that you might overcome their hardness, that you would be compassionate to them, Lord, that you would be gracious to them, and that you would grant to them conversion. Lord, that they might believe in Christ, and that they might be saved. Lord, we pray that you do this for your own glory, and Lord, for our good. And Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, that all things are working toward your perfect end. And Lord, we pray that you would bring about your glory in our own life and in this present world. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.